Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'll begin the reading this morning at verse 3 as, excuse me, as we continue our meditations on biblical masculinity and femininity that we remembering, we're saying it's necessary to refresh ourselves in these things if we are really going to understand what Paul commands husbands and wives in Ephesians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'll begin the reading of verse 3. These are the words of God. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is our desire to build our houses upon the rock who is Christ and His Word. So, Father, we pray that You would help us to take in Your Word with profit this morning through the ministry, the power and the persuasion of Your Holy Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. In 1980, when I was going to school down in Pullman at Washington State University, I was asked by my church to participate in a class to learn how to study and then to preach God's Word so that I could be, a handful of other young men could be licensed by our church down there to go out into the into these tiny little wheat. Oh, we're vibrant towns with lots of people there, but with the advent of new machinery, these towns shrunk, and in a lot of cases, these little towns weren't able to have enough people in their church to afford a full-time pastor. And so the church that I worshiped at taught and then licensed a small handful of us guys to go out and to preach in these churches. We were given, I guess you might call it a provisional license as ministers of the Word. We were operating under the authority of the pastors and the elders of the church that we attended there. But we were licensed as ministers. And ministers, and always remember this here, minister is short for minister of God's Word, okay? In 1994, as what was then Wenatchee Evangelical Fellowship was organizing itself, and actually we formed officially in October of 1995, and again, hands were laid on me, this time not in a provisional way, but hands were laid on me to set me aside, to ordain me to the office of minister, but again, we need to fill in here, minister of what? Minister of God's Word. And then, some of you can recall this, a few years ago here at King's Cross, as we were getting started here, Brett and Dave, our pro tem elders from Kirkland, came over, and again, hands were laid on me as I was set apart to serve this church as a minister, but again, we need to fill in what comes after that, a minister of God's Word. My duty is to, week after week, to study the Word of God. and then to show up here having put things into the liturgy and then especially in the sermon that help you, that help us all understand what God has clearly revealed in His Word. It's not about my opinions. It's not about my thoughts. It's not about my feelings, always and ever. It is simply about what God's Word says. Now, I say all this because we live in a day and age when increasingly, those who have been set apart for the ministry of God's Word come to little crisis points, and they seem to come more often these days when we are looking at the Word of God, and we see in the Word of God what He has clearly revealed, specifically in these weeks, specifically what He has revealed about masculinity, specifically what He has revealed about femininity, and we realize that we are increasingly coming into conflict with what the world says, and what the world says that we ought to say or what we ought not to say. But week after week, our duty is to simply to read and then to explain that which God has revealed, trusting in the person and power of His Spirit to apply it not only to our hearts but to our lives. Now, when I come to this topic of femininity, and all week, and it's been several weeks leading up to this, but especially this week, just considering what I needed to say, what I needed to read to you from God's Word, and just increasingly aware of the world's hostility to these things. So, but my duty, again, is simply to read to you and then to explain what God has clearly revealed, trusting God the Holy Spirit to bring us all into submission to that which He has written down for us. So as we said before, last week, we said to understand God's design for husbands and wives, we first need to understand biblical masculinity and femininity. These are foundational issues. If we are going to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ and our response to that gospel, we need to understand what God has revealed about masculinity and femininity. And again, both of these things are under full-scale assault today. But it's important to remember, as we talk about, and again, biblically considered, masculinity and femininity, we're not talking about greater and lesser. If we go back to the beginning, God created mankind, male and female, He created them to bear His image. And so as men, as women, we equally bear the image of our Creator. And we are equal in our fallenness, and we are equal in our redemptive glory. And so ontologically, or in our essence, we are equal. But as we see in the Scriptures, there are different roles that are assigned to men, different roles that are assigned to women. But Chesterton says this, very helpful: "If I set the sun beside the moon, and if I set the land beside the sea, and if I set the flower beside the fruit, and if I set the town beside the country, and if I set the man beside the woman, I suppose some fool would talk about one being better." Okay. "I suppose some fool would talk about one being better." Okay. So we can talk about the town is not the country, the flower is not the fruit, the land is not the sea, the sun is not the moon, clearly. And it is not a matter of one being better than the other, and particularly when it comes to manhood and womanhood, masculinity and femininity, it is fool's talk to talk about one being better than the other. So again, why are these things under attack? Well, because our adversary hates God, hates displays of His glory, and where is His glory most clearly revealed but in the gospel of Jesus Christ? And in the gospel, the church is distinctly feminine in her response to Jesus, who, in His redemptive work, is distinctly masculine as He takes the initiative and sacrificially gives Himself to protect and provide for His bride, the church. So again, no biblical masculinity and femininity, then no gospel. And that is why these things are under attack today. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul speaks of this beautiful dance, if you will, of masculinity and femininity as, brace yourself here, as glory. He talks about these things as glory. Well, so what is glory? What's Paul getting at here? In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his character. Okay? Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint or representation of his nature. So glory then is the beautiful outward expression of beautiful inward realities. Glory is the beautiful outward expression of beautiful inward realities. So when men are biblically masculine, they manifest God's glad taking of initiative and assuming responsibility for the well-being of his bride, the church, sacrificially protecting and providing for her in gracious acts of costly love and tangible expressions of affection and devotion. As we considered last week, these are masculine traits, and that we see exhibited, the glory of God exhibited in the life and the death and the ministry of his son, Jesus Christ. But notice that also in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul also says that woman is the glory of man. Woman is the glory of man. In other words, when women are biblically feminine, they make manifest, they make visible to all what it looks like when mankind lives in proper relationship to her Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? I'll read that again. In other words, when women are biblically feminine, they manifest, they make visible to all what it looks like when mankind lives in proper relationship to her Lord, Jesus Christ. This is the glory of biblical femininity, and this glory is, well, glorious. It truly is. Isaiah wrote this in Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 5, "Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory there will be a canopy." This is, "Oh, for over all the glory there will be a canopy. So a godly wife is to her husband what the Shekinah glory cloud was to the tabernacle, to which we might say, wow. As Solomon wrote, "A virtuous wife, a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband." So again, when women are biblically feminine, they manifest, make visible to all what it looks like when mankind lives in proper relationship to her Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Women are, as Paul noted, the glory of mankind. So what does this look like? Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And it's, I'll read this for you, and it's, you can hear, you can almost hear the screams of anguish out there in the media as words like these are uttered. 1 Peter chapter 3, I'll begin reading at verse 1. These are the words of God. So what does this glory look like? "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." So let's just look at a few things in this passage here, which God says, which God calls displays of feminine glory. The first one here is just submission and obedience. "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands." Look down there in verse 5, "by submitting to their own husbands." Verse 6, "as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord." Doug Wilson says this, "Biblically speaking, submission is a demeanor of adornment. A fearful wife is not a submissive wife. Being cowed is not submissive. A wife who flinches inside or out when her husband speaks is not a submissive wife. The world's hatred of the world of the word submission is actually the world's hatred of loveliness in wives. The world hates true adornment. Think of submission primarily as a disposition, demeanor, or character trait, and not as though it consisted of simply this action or that one. Submission pervades a marriage. Acts of overt obedience might be few and far between. I'll read that last line again. Submission pervades a marriage. Acts of overt obedience might be few and far between. We tend to hear or to read words like submission and obedience and then just run immediately to these caricatures in marriage where the husband, all blustery and puffing out his chest, basically, you know, pulls rank and barks orders, and then the woman, cowed and fearful and flinching as her husband says these things, then proceeds to move to all these acts of obedience. But Wilson, I think correctly so, says submission pervades a marriage. Acts of overt obedience might be few and far between. This is a demeanor. This is a character trait. This is a frame of mind that a godly feminine wife has toward her husband, again, putting on display for the watching world what right relationship to their Creator God looks like. Secondly, beauty that begins within and radiates without. Peter calls it the beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. But it is beauty nonetheless. I suppose I am a bit prejudiced here at King's Cross Church, and I say this as a happily married man. But the women in our body, I think, are, again, my opinion, uniquely and wonderfully and gloriously beautiful. And it's a beauty that radiates from within. And part of this, and we'll talk about this more when we go back to Ephesians chapter 5, but Jesus, in loving his bride, the church, doesn't love her because she is lovely, but rather loves her in order to make her lovely. And so the loveliness that we see in our women here at King's Cross Church, the loveliness, the biblical loveliness that we see in the wives here at King's Cross Church, part of this is an expression that our husbands are loving their wives as Christ loves the church. I have on occasion in the past counseled couples, and at some point, you know, the husband might say something like, well, she's not lovely to me any longer. And then I would say something like, well, we've identified the problem now, haven't we? Okay. And he would say, yes, we certainly have. And I go, no, I think you mistake my meaning. If she is not lovely, bub, that's your problem, okay? Christ loves his bride, and loving her makes her lovely. And a part of the loveliness that we see here at King's Cross Church is the fruit of husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, a sacrifice for sins. And so Peter then talks about this beauty that begins within and then radiates without. But it also has to do with receiving from her husband and making beautiful and glorious that which he has given to her. Many, many years ago now, Ernest Hemingway wrote a book called Men Without Women, and it was actually a short story. And the thesis of the short story was that men were really at their very best when they were completely away from women. No. Let's remember that he took his life, okay? The man committed suicide, and it would be the result, in part, of foolish thinking like this, that men were at their very best when they were completely apart from women. I shudder to think what my life would look like apart from women, whether my mom, my sister, and now my sweet Ellen. When Ellen goes away for a few days, there's something that happens invariably, okay? My world goes from color to black and white, okay? Everything just becomes very functional. My food, there's no colors in my food anymore. It all goes to earth tones in the things that I am eating. Things just get drab and dreary. And the first thing that I notice when she walks back into the house is like somebody turns the lights on. Everything comes back into color as she receives from me, receives my meager paychecks, and then turns our house into a home, turns the food that is in the cupboards into sumptuous feasts over which we can share and celebrate together. Okay? It is the beauty that begins within, that radiates without, but it is also the receiving from her husband and making beautiful and glorious that which he has given to her. And again, I've had the privilege of being in your houses, and I'm glad to report that they're not very, I mean, there are little pockets of manliness, and that's a good thing. I mean, it should look like a man lives there, but for the most part, I would say that your houses look like someone, okay, has received and then produced things that are quite beautiful. A paycheck into sumptuous meals in a beautiful home, and sometimes our wives receive a tiny seed from us and then return it to us a fully formed, beautiful, glorious child. And this is absolutely amazing, and it is a part of biblical femininity. Gratitude. Bouncing back to Ephesians chapter 5, this is the central duty of the church. This is the central duty of the church to her husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, every wife blesses her husband who receives thanksgiving, who blesses her husband as she gives him thanksgiving. This is, and we'll talk more about this in Ephesians chapter 5. When God commands us as husbands, he commands us in the area of our weakness, commands us to love our wives. Yet when God commands women to submit to and to obey their husbands, he's commanding to their weakness. But also when God commands these things, he is also fulfilling a need in the husband and in the wife. And I'll just say, women, wives, daughters of their fathers, when you return thanksgiving to us, it is a huge blessing. It is the kind of thing that Ellen, from time to time, over the course of our marriage, has sat down and written to me letters of respect and honor. And I always have two almost simultaneous responses to these letters. First of all, as I read this letter and as she thanks me for certain things and tells me certain things that she admires or appreciates about me, my first thought is, who is this man? I would like to meet him someday. Okay? That's my first thought. And my second thought is, I would very much like to be that man for her. So know this, ladies, as you give, as you show honor and respect to your fathers and to your husbands, you are filling us up and also prompting us to be the men that God has called us to be. So gratitude, wisdom. It's interesting, in the book of Proverbs, wisdom is personified not as a sage old man or a king or a prophet. Wisdom is personified as a woman. Guys, there's a message here, okay? It's lady wisdom, okay? And again, I'll go back to shuddering part 3. I shudder to think what my life would be like apart from the lady wisdom that God has given to me. And actually, he's given me several over the course of my life. My own mom died when I was 12 years old, and God immediately raised up and then supplied for me three different moms, each of which ministered a different brand or a different kind of wisdom to me in those important years of my adolescence. The Lord was kind and replaced my first mom with my second mom. Many of you have met her, and she has been a source of wisdom and encouragement and counsel over the years. And then 37 years ago, I got to marry my own lady wisdom. And again, it is feminine, okay, get this, ladies, it is feminine to be wise and to give counsel, okay? It is feminine to be wise and to give counsel. Femininity is not about you being this little mousy, little bubble-headed, air-headed, I never have thought of my own type of person. That is not biblical femininity. Lady wisdom, okay? It is feminine to be biblically wise and then to give sound counsel, okay? Beginning to your father, but then later on to your husband. And only, well, first of all, we men, just like Adam, need it. When God saw Adam and saw him begin the work that God had given him to do, he saw that it was not good for Adam to be alone, and so provided for him a helper suitable for him. And so it is only fools that disregard the counsel of their God-given lady wisdoms. Fruitfulness in industry, not going to spend a lot of time here, but you could just go to Proverbs chapter 31. And again, it is not femininity to sit on your couch with your hands clasped sitting in your lap, or perhaps eating chocolate bonbons and watching daytime soap operas, okay? Biblical femininity is about fruitfulness and industry. It could even include things like manufacturing and managing and purchasing. Again, Proverbs 31. Responsiveness. God has created women to respond, especially wives to their husbands. As I said before, this is a glorious dance of masculinity and femininity. And therefore, if the husband, if the father is embodying biblical masculinity, the things that the wife or the daughter responds with are complement that as they respond to that. But oftentimes, if the father is not, is portraying some kind of a caricature of biblical masculinity, sometimes that produces horrific results. Why? Because God has wired women to respond to biblical masculinity. Again, Doug Wilson says this, the relation between husband and wife is not static. He does not sit here being masculine with her over there being feminine. They do not radiate vibes across the room at each other. The relationship is instead a dynamic exchange. He initiates and she responds. This glorious dance should pervade every aspect of their lives. He bows, and then she curtsies. We love because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. And so we learn to love each other the way that he first loved us. But, as the commercials say, but wait, there is more. In Genesis chapter 2, recall that we were told that both man and woman were created as image bearers of their Creator. And so women are actually doubly glorious, displaying, first of all, mankind living in right relationship to God, but also revealing something of the glory of Christ. Look there in 1 Peter chapter 3 again. What's the first word in 1 Peter chapter 3? Peter says, likewise. Likewise. And so Peter is building or expanding on something that he said before. And if you go back up to verse 21, for to this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving for you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now return to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Chapter 3, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. And so women, and so actually when wives are biblically submitted to their husbands, they are giving the world a powerful picture of Christ's submission as he suffered bled and died in subjection and obedience to his heavenly Father. Again, these issues of masculinity and femininity have everything to do with the display of God's glory in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just a few words of application. Again, remember the world hates God, hates displays of his glory, and hates most of all displays of the gospel. And again, in this gospel, the church is distinctly feminine, and Christ is distinctly masculine as he takes the initiative and sacrificially gives himself to protect and provide for his bride. Glory, then, again, is the beautiful outward expression of beautiful inward realities. So when men are biblically masculine, they manifest God's glad taking initiative and assuming responsibility for the well-being of his bride, the church, sacrificially protecting and providing for her in gracious acts of costly love and tangible expressions of affection and devotion. But Paul also says that woman is the glory of man. So again, when women are biblically feminine, they manifest, they make visible to all what it looks like when mankind lives in proper relationship to her Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this glory of biblical femininity, this glory is glorious. But I just want to end with this thought here. Remember this, that biblical femininity is potent. It is powerful. Again, Doug Wilson, femininity is not to be defined as a frilly, frothy giggling. It is hard to imagine Elsie Dinsmore playing the role of Jael, the wife of Heber, who pounded a tent peg through the temple of the warrior general Sisera. When biblical femininity is understood and exercised, it is a powerful thing. Several years ago, and perhaps Dr. Dave remembers this as well, attended a Ligonier conference over in Seattle, and one of the speakers that week was Elizabeth Elliott, who has written a book called Let Me Be a Woman, a woman who has, we could say, two-fistedly grabbed a hold of everything that the Bible says about being a woman, about manifesting biblical femininity. And I want to tell you, it is a powerful thing. I cannot remember any specific words that were spoken at this conference, and it was all very good. Sinclair Ferguson, R.C. Sproul, Bob Godfrey, Michael Horton. I mean, these are some of the heavy hitters in the Reformed world, and it was a great conference. But I cannot tell you anything specifically that happens, but this is what I remember. They had a Q&A session at the very end of the conference, and Elizabeth Elliott is sitting up there with R.C. Sproul, Bob Godfrey, Michael Horton, and Sinclair Ferguson. And it was really interesting because she didn't try to go toe-to-toe with these men, acting in a masculine fashion. She was up there and was every bit the biblical feminine woman that God had called her to be. And in a strange way, she dominated the platform. We'll talk about this after. I'll see if David remembers this or not. They got a question from the audience that they wanted all to ask, and these men are kind of fumbling over themselves, trying to give her the microphone, trying to be a gentleman, and trying to Mrs. Elliott, please take the microphone and please give the first answer. And she was just very demure, very feminine, and just said, no, that's okay. And now these guys are just kind of undone, trying to figure out what they're going to do, not wanting to run roughshod over her. And finally, Sinclair Ferguson saved the day. He took the microphone and he said, well, I will, in deference to Mrs. Elliott's wishes, I will give the first answer for this question, okay? And then shortly after that, R.C. Sproul took the microphone and he said, and just called our attention to what was happening up here as she was, fulfilling what she said in her book, Let Me Be a Woman, okay? R.C. Sproul said this. He said, you know, when I was teaching down at Reformed Theological Seminary, every once in a while she would walk in the back door to sit in and listen to the lectures in one of my classes. And she would walk in the back door and take a seat in the back, and I would forget my name. Okay? R.C. Sproul said that. Okay? Doug Wilson is absolutely right. It's not a frilly, frothy, giggly type of thing to exercise and to practice and to embrace biblical femininity. It is a potent thing. It is a powerful thing. And not least of all, because of the way that it helps us to preach the gospel to the world. As you ladies practicing biblical femininity, show the watching world what it is, what it looks like, what it sounds like to live submitted to a loving Lord who stretched out his arms on the cross as a sacrifice for sins once for all. And amen. Let's pray.